1 Kings chapter 20 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we're no longer reading from the screen. We have Bibles, new ones there in your pews that are the same translation as what I am using, page 302 in your pew Bible this morning. We've been singing about the greatness of the Lord, His great name, and everything associated with that. That's what the text is this morning about again. So, I am the Lord today. And I was thinking about that. Every word is important before we get into the text. I, as God is speaking, He is the Lord. Lord, all in capital letters, Yahweh. He is God. And this morning, again, a story that would demonstrate the fact that He is who He claims to be. A number of years ago now, when we were pursuing one of our children through adoption, we were in the southern portion of Russia, in what is today known as the city of Volgograd. Volgograd used to be Stalingrad. Stalingrad is a very famous city, other than being named after Joseph Stalin, for a battle that was fought there in the Second World War. I don't know how many of you are familiar with World War II history, but this was perhaps the battle of all battles that actually turned the tide of the war where the German forces seemed to be winning, but it was the battle of Stalingrad that seemed to turn everything around, where the Allies now began to take control, and it moved it in the other direction. The Battle of Stalingrad was fought just outside and in Stalingrad from the 23rd of August 1942 to the 2nd of February 1943. So it's a battle that lasted, what, September, October, November, December, January, February, almost 6 months, this battle. It was, according to Wikipedia, marked by fierce close quarter combat and direct assaults on civilians in air raids. It is often regarded as the single largest and bloodiest battle in the history of warfare. The battle involved 2.2 million personnel. That's like Greater Vancouver and every person being a part of this battle. There were close to 1 million men's lives lost in this battle. The reason I bring it up is when we were in Volgograd, there is actually a monument built just outside of town that you can visit that's dedicated to this huge battle that was fought in Volgograd back then. Man is not a stranger to warfare. It's been part and parcel of the history of civilization. We see this also throughout the Old Testament. Battle after battle and war after war. The Old Testament is a bloody collection of stories. That's a lot of killing and death in the Old Testament. It exemplifies man's desire to rule and to control. And we won't get into the theology of warfare, only that it's paramount in the teachings in the Old Testament. Now, it was more than just control and power. War in the Old Testament was associated with religious beliefs. For they believed that if you won the war, that means that your God was more powerful than the opponent's God. For the gods are the ones who helped you win the warfare. And so those two were entangled, this whole idea of victory and the power of the local deity. So keep that in mind. We have been, over the past weeks, and today's the third Sunday, describing or discussing the life and times of Elijah the Tishbite. That's the series that we're in. Last time we left Elijah, having just anointed his up-and-coming protege, Elisha, after going through a time of despondency, God says, I want you to go anoint a couple of kings, and I want you to appoint Elisha as another prophet. And we left him in that scene coming back to Israel. He will reappear in the next chapter, but for this chapter, Elijah is not present, but it's the life and times of Elijah the Tishbite, and I'm not a fan of skipping chapters in the Bible just because I don't know what to do with this chapter, so we'll just move on and take the next one because it's easier to preach. No, we're going to talk about this chapter, and as I first read it, I said, Lord, what do I do with this? Why is, and so if you're ever reading the Bible, it's there for a reason. You ask yourself the question, even when you're reading, why is this here? Because really what all we have here is two battles. That's all this is about. And so, I mean, I can send you home now and say, yeah, what did we talk about in church today? Well, we talked about two wars. But there's more here than just two battles, because God is telling his story, and it is here to, again, repeat a lesson that is paramount and repeated through the stories of the Old Testament, and it pops up again, especially in this saga and the times of Elijah that we are discussing. For the story of Elijah is not ultimately just the story of Elijah the prophet. It is a story of God. See, the prophet is only there to tell us something about God, to bring the people back to God, to reveal God, to give a word from God. They were just God's middleman. Right? And so, that's what the story is here for this morning. We're going to read it. I won't ask you to stand because it's fairly lengthy, but we will read the Bible. You say, well, Ron, why do you read that? That's a lot of verses. That's 40. No, that's chapter 18 was 46. This is, how many verses we got in chapter 20 here? 43 verses. To which I respond, when I read the Bible, you know that's right. Everything else, I kind of hope. All right? I hope to shed a little bit of light on this stuff, but at least when we read it, we got it. So I don't skip the reading of the Bible. That's the most important part of the sermon. All right, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to read all 43 verses. First Kings 20, we're at verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, excuse me, as he was drinking with the kings in the booth, he said to his men, take your positions. And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, Thus says the Lord, Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, By whom? He said, Thus says the Lord, By the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, Who shall begin the battle? He answered, You. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, Men are coming out from Samaria. He said, If they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, take them alive. So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts of the army that followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post and put commanders in their places and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around your waist and hope on ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, Your servant Ben-Hadad says, Please let me live. And he said, Does he still live? He's my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign and they quickly took it up from him and said, Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, Go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, The cities that my father took from your father I will restore. And you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, Strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, Strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, Your servant went out into the middle of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria. Well, we could just go home now, and we have been blessed. What's that all about? Why is 1 Kings chapter 20 in our Bibles? Well, there are really simply two parts to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention, and I'm not a genius, so they're simply divided this way, and we'll try to help you understand some of the truths that are contained in it. First of all, we have the Battle of Samaria. The Battle of Samaria. You could have figured that out. That's the first half. That's the first battle. All right? A few things I would draw to your attention to help us understand a little bit about this battle. Number one, I would have you see the aggression of the Syrian king. The aggression of the Syrian king. Enter in verse 1, after we say goodbye to Elijah for just one chapter, in chapter 19, a man by the name of Ben-Hadad. This is the name of the king of Syria. Literally, it means, I'll help you, or maybe you can impress me with your Hebrew. Ben means anyone. It's very good. Son of. We still have that today. Ben so-and-so, Ben so-and-so. Ben means son of. This is the son of Hadad. That's his name. You say, well, that really helps me. Who's Hadad? Glad you asked. Hadad was the Syrian god of thunder. He's the son of the god of thunder. Now, if you will park your brains back just a couple of weeks, remember we talked about Baal or Baal? Baal is the god of fertility, the god of the weather. They went on Mount Carmel and they had this great challenge, and one of the things that the gods were supposed to do was to send down fire, lightning, thunder. He's the god of one. He's the son. His name means the son of one of the sons of, or one of the representations of Baal, of Baal. And so Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, the son of a representation of Baal, Baal, comes out against Israel. So in another form, Baal shows up. He's conquered on, or we show that he's nothing really on Mount Carmel, but now he pops up in a different form now in chapter 20 through the Syrian king. Excuse me. And if we just make quick application, I would have you understand that your enemy, the devil, doesn't leave you alone simply because you beat him once. He'll pop up again, and often he'll pop up under another name, under another form, but it's the same old guy. So we've really got the same old Baal, the same old connection with that pagan worship in Ben-Hadad. Now Israel's worshiping this god. That's the problem again. And God shows them that this god is really no god. And here he comes again. And we see why Israel should not have alliances with these Syrians because of the worship of this god. Well, that will come back again and ultimately come back to haunt and to kill Ahab. But just a little background to this story. Well, he attacks Israel and he says, you know, I will, if you just pay me tribute through some of your merchandise and some of your wives and some of your children, we'll make a treaty. And so Ahab the king of Israel agrees to this treaty that is demanded of him. And so the aggression of the Syrian king. Secondly, in verses 5 to 12, I would have you see the rejection of the Syrian demands. The rejection of the Syrian excuse me, demands. It says in verse 6 that Hadad is not satisfied with the treaty that he makes with Ahab. He wants more. He says, nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time. First he said, you know, send these people over and then we can make a deal. He says, no, I'm actually going to come to your place and they're going to look through your houses and they're going to take whatever they want. So he ups the ante. He's not satisfied with the original agreement. Ultimately, what he wants to do is make Ahab his vassal. It's not just they're going to have a treaty and Ahab pays him some tribute. He wants to completely control Ahab. He's got the power to do whatever he wants. Well, Ahab seeks advice and he's told not to give in. They say, no, that's too much. We're not going to submit completely to these guys. Okay, they win the battle, they get some of the spoils, but enough is enough. To which Ben-Hadad threatens Ahab with utter ransacking. Literally, it says, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful, for each of the people who follow me, woe unto me. He's saying, we're going to completely devastate the place. If that's what you want, that's what you'll get. It'll be complete annihilation. I'm going to clean house. So he's threatening him with utter destruction. To which Ahab responds, well, this is a bit of a Jewish idiom here, or Hebrew idiom. He says, let him who straps on his armor not boast as he who takes it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Same kind of idea. Oh, anybody can boast before he puts the armor on to fight the battle, but don't brag like you've already completed the battle. All right, so that's what he says to him. But Ben-Hadad, he's a pretty cocky guy. He's pretty certain of himself, and so he says, we're going to take care of you guys. But in the meantime, he brings all the commanders. Remember, he's got an alliance with a whole bunch of other kings. So this isn't just the Syrian army. It's an alliance of armies. And so he goes into his tent, I guess it is, and him and the other kings, they're drinking. They're partying. Because we're going to clean clock on these guys. And so he gives the order to prepare to attack. All right? 3. We have the destruction of the Syrian army. The destruction of the Syrian army in verses 13 to 21. Verse 13, it says that a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, stop here for a moment. I would have you notice who the prophet is not. Who would I expect to go see Ahab? Elijah, right? Elijah's the guy who's been the last two chapters. He's the big dude. He's the guy who defeats the prophets of Baal. I mean, He's prophet numero uno, but it's not Elijah. It doesn't even name the prophet. And sometimes I ask myself questions about when I'm reading stuff, and I ask, why not? And I don't know if this is the reason God doesn't send Elijah, but what did Elijah say in the previous chapter? What's he doing? He's whining and he's complaining and he's saying, I'm the only guy left. And I think God is showing us, Elijah, you ain't the only guy left. There are other prophets still in the camp. And God doesn't even send Elijah. Maybe he's humbling Elijah. I'm not going to send Elijah. I'll send another prophet. I got other guys that I can use. I don't need just, Elijah, you are not indispensable. He'll come back into the scene next time. But I think I find it interesting. God is not limited to the superstars. He can use whatever he wants. As someone said one time, if he can use Balaam's donkey, he can use you. Right? So he uses this other prophet, not even named. Because the point isn't the prophet. The point is what God is going to do. The point isn't us. We're just mouthpieces for God. Okay? And so the unknown prophet comes in and says to Ahab, the Syrians aren't going to succeed. You're going to win this battle. I mean, these are insurmountable odds. You got all these other kings and all these other regiments. Now, what is the point? Verse 13 is repeated again later. And you shall know that I am the Lord. See, sometimes, often, God brings us into the impossible situations because he wants us to know that he is God. He's on the throne. Story goes on. Now, just back up just a second. I thought to myself, doesn't Ahab already know this? Like, what is Mount Carmel all about? Shouldn't he have figured out already that Yahweh was God? That was pretty clear. Like, if I'm on a mountain and the fire comes from heaven and devours everything, I go, I guess he's probably the right guy. So why does God need to reveal himself again? A couple of things. One, it shows us the rebellion and the wickedness of Ahab's heart. He will not submit even after the evidence. Somehow he doesn't get it. So that's first of all. But secondly, it reveals to me the tremendous grace of God. Because if I'm God and you don't bow the knee after that little firestorm from heaven, I'm done with you. But God's not done with Ahab. You see, the abundance of his grace and mercy to this man, like he's willing to reveal himself again to Ahab to show him again that he's God. I find this unfathomable. I mean, this is supernatural grace. He continues to reveal himself to this wicked king. You've got this event on Carmel, and then his wife chases Elijah out of town, but God keeps on. One of my favorite verses in the scriptures is Romans 5:20. I mean, I repeat it often. It says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Literally, where sin did abound, hyper-abounded grace. And here we do see, right, the abounding of sin. Carmel chasing Elijah. These guys are wicked. But God's grace is even more plentiful than the sin of Ahab, as he demonstrates his grace by wanting to reveal himself again. And so Ahab says, how's he going to do this? You see all those armies out there? How are we going to beat these guys? Well, where are we here? Verse 14, the prophet answers, says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Now, that's not quite clear. The word for servants there is literally young men. The young men of the governors of the districts. Actually, what we're referring to here are those who were unschooled in warfare. These are the young men. How are we going to beat that vast army? By getting the untrained guys to come and lead the troops. Well, that's a brilliant strategy. Well, that's what the prophet tells him. So he gets 232. Sometimes I ask myself, why exact numbers? Because the Lord wants us to see how few they really were. That 232. There's 100,000 troops out there. So he gets 232 untrained commanders to lead 7,000 men. Against, if you look at verse 1, 32 battalions. 7,000 men. We won't get into the 7,000. There may be something to the number, that being a complete number in God's eyes, even though it's such a small amount. Why? To show that this isn't about military power and finesse. And so at noon, as the drinking continues, Israel's rookies attack. This is like the Bantam hockey team playing the NHL All-Stars. And the little Bantam team wins. Well, they come up to the Syrian forces, and the word gets back to the king, and they say, oh, they're attacking. He says, round them up. He's really cocky. Well, you know, if you can, don't kill them. If whatever way, just kind of capture them. This is so simple in his eyes, in his mind. And then in verses 19 to 21, they actually, these forces that he's so confident can win, lose in a dramatic fashion. Like Gideon's army. A few men conquering this massive battalion. This is a David and Goliath story. This is the 1980 U.S. Olympic team against the mighty Russians. The point, this can only be the hand of God. And again, Baal is defeated. He's defeated on the mountain. Now he's defeated on the battlefield. The Battle of Samaria. You think the Syrians might learn? Ahab doesn't learn. Nobody learns. Secondly, we have the battle at Aphek. The battle at Aphek. Round two. Guy picks himself off the mat and he's going to go at him again. Couldn't help thinking when I was a little kid, me and my brother, we would always fight. I don't know why we were always fighting, but we would fight. Not in your family, probably, but we fought. And I would have him pinned. Give. I let him up. And here he's coming at me again. Never learn. But we're like that, aren't we, right? We don't learn. Round two. First of all, the prophecy to Israel. The prophecy to Israel, verse 22. The prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. He's not going to quit. Again, there's this unnamed prophet. He returns and he says to brace for another attack. Again, God's intervention doesn't guarantee rest, that the problem is solved. And as I said at the beginning, just because you have one victory doesn't mean that the enemy's not going to come back and continue to haunt us, to hound us, to try to trip us up, to try to... The Bible describes him as a defeated foe, but that doesn't stop him. Just like the Syrians, they don't give up. The enemy of your soul doesn't give up. Even though we're on the winning side, and he doesn't stop. He's not easily deterred. But Israel has advance warning. Even as we have warning, scriptures tell us to put on the armor of God that the enemy is seeking to destroy you. And it says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. But it says that he'll return at an opportune time. Don't let the guard down. And so that's what the prophet comes and tells Ahab, the prophecy to Israel. Secondly, in verses 23 to 27, we have the strategy against Israel. The strategy against Israel. The Syrians think the problem has to do with the location. Israel's God must be the God of the mountains. That's the problem. Right? Where did the prophets of Baal get defeated? It was on Mount Carmel, on a mountain. The previous battle in Samaria is very hilly. And so the problem, he's the mountain God. So what we really need to do now is get the battle onto the plain. Because we can beat the mountain God with the plain God. That's what they're thinking. Anything to discount, to explain away the loss. An alternative explanation. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I couldn't help but think again about, you know, the whole creation evolution debate. In spite of the, at least look at the world around you and say, well, what a wonderful thing that God has made. And I'm always struck by the beauty of things and how things work. And this is just pretty cool. The other day, I have in my car a pair of sunglasses. And increasingly, this handle was getting a little bit shifty, but I don't pay any attention to it until the handle falls off. I look like a geek in my car with one handle, but that's okay, it works. But so anyways, yeah, I had to deliver something at Marco and Myrna's yesterday. They wanted some good old Midnight Farmer sausage, so we had some. I was at the church, I would deliver it over there. They get it in my car. They probably wonder why I was sitting there for 10 minutes after I left. But I wrote, my sunglasses were broken. And I said, oh, look, there's a little screw. And so there I am for 10 minutes trying to put that little screw back in, you know, where the handle attaches to the glass frame. And I'm not skilled with my hands, shall we say. Yeah. Should have brought it to Marco. So I'm, that's still sitting in my car. I'll bring it to your place. But anyway. Oh, my wife also has the tools anyway. You know, why get some help when you can't do it yourself? But anyway, that's not the point. The point is, I realize it would not occur to people that these glasses could come together by just throwing the screw at it a billion times. How much more majestic is the world? The fact that you can see. Sight is a... Do you realize that the brain, when you see, the image is upside down in your brain, and your brain, I don't know how that all works, it flips it around. I told a story I think at one time. I remember driving down the road, and there were these little ducklings crossing the road. And I just saw them. See it, put my foot on the brakes, slam on the brakes, and save the ducklings. But I thought, as I'm driving away, all the responses that have to take place in my brain for that to happen is unbelievable within a split second. That I can see, that I can respond with my foot, and I know what to do without thinking about it. I mean, creation is spectacular. Oh, it just happened by chance. There's no God. Well, that's nothing new about that. That's exactly what Ben-Hadad is doing. We discount the evidence because we don't want to believe in the... No, there must be another explanation. He's the God of the hills. No, but not the God of the plain. Oh, we're stupid. We're blind, the Bible says. We're in darkness. We don't want to see. And he doesn't see. He just explains it away. So let's go to, we're going to attack him at Aphek. That's out on the other eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It's flat out there. That's where we're going to have the battle. Now, verse 27 is rather humorous. It says, the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned, and they're prepared. It doesn't say we're not supposed to prepare. But it says that the people of Israel encamped before them, it says, like two little flocks of goats, but the Assyrians filled the country. And you just have to smile. This massive Syrian army. Oh, where's the Israelite army? Over here. This is a joke. If you ever want to see an interesting film, movie, rent or somewhere get online, The Wars of Israel. It's about the battles that have taken place since 1947. It's the same stuff. Don't tell me that God doesn't have a place for these people. Their astronomical odds against the Arab forces, 1973, if you go visit Israel, you're up in the Golan Heights and you still see a Syrian tank there. That story is unbelievable. There's hordes of Syrian soldiers with all the warfare, and it was just a couple of Jewish guys and a couple of tanks that chased them all away because God made them believe that there was all kinds of Israeli soldiers out. The modern miracles harken back to this Old Testament kind of story. Strategy against Israel. Thirdly, the victory by Israel. The victory by Israel, verses 28 to 30. Again, verse 28, key verse. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Same words repeated again in the second battle. I just want you to know who's God. Who's really God? This is all about who God is. The odds are irrelevant. In fact, I think sometimes this is exactly what he wants. Where there's no way this can be anything but God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh. The difficulties he experiences. The odds against him in his life. It says in verse 8, he pleads with the Lord to take this thing away from him. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, when the odds are against me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When Israel is weak, now is the opportunity for God to show his power. Now they're really strong. And so for about a week, they look at each other. And then the battle begins. And 100,000 Syrians are killed in one day. This is astounding. The rest flee to a town and the wall falls on them. You can't run from God. Well, the king runs into the inner part of town. And he's cornered. The hand of God. I am the Lord. Someone once said that the root of all of our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what He can do. Doesn't mean He always does what we expect, but He's running the show. You see, you and God make a majority. He can do anything. He does. These stories are here for our encouragement, the New Testament says, to demonstrate to us who this God is that we serve. Fourthly, the treaty with Israel. Syrians decide to appeal to Israel's mercy here. And so they come and they say to Ben-Hadad, well, you should try to make a deal. I hear that the Israelites are a merciful people. They're very gracious. And so they humble themselves and they pay homage and they come. He sends some messengers and they say to the king of Israel, to Ahab, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Now, how does Ahab refer to Ben-Hadad? He doesn't call him his servants. He calls him his brother. What? Because Ahab is just looking for something he can get out of this. And he makes a treaty, because this is now to his financial advantage to make a deal with the king he has just conquered. We can set up shops and do some business with you guys. And so a treaty is struck. Fifthly, verses 35 to 43, the penalty for Israel. The penalty for Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. We're almost done. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verse 10. This is the law. God says to the people of Israel, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, that's what the Syrians did, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, which He did, you shall put all its males to the sword. Kill them. This treaty that Ahab struck with Ben-Hadad is in direct disobedience to the command of God. Enter another prophet. Not Elijah again. Now this is a third prophet. God's got a few of them around. Well, God tells this prophet to get another prophet and tell that other guy to strike you. While the other prophet refuses, and a lion kills him. This is terrible. You don't want to hit your brother and then you get killed for it. This is a living metaphor. It is what happens when you disobey God and you are to wipe out the army and you don't. Dead man. This is a kind of a literal parable. God uses the prophets to declare His word in very interesting ways. This is drama. Now another drama will unfold where the actor is the prophet himself. God tells him to get another prophet. He refuses. The lion kills him. Another prophet, however, that he recruits does strike him, and the prophet is now injured, and he disguises himself as a wounded soldier. Again, prophetic drama, and he goes to Ahab. And he goes to Ahab, and he's blindfolded, so Ahab can't recognize him. After the blindfold comes off, Ahab recognizes him as a prophet, and he says, I was guarding a soldier from the enemy, and I was told that if the soldier got away, it would be my life or a talent of silver, which is an unbelievable amount you could never pay back. So basically, I'm dead man. The soldier got away, and Ahab says to him, well, that's the way it is. You die. Prophet takes off the blindfold and he goes, you the man. You're the man who let the king get away. It's like Nathan the prophet going to David after the Bathsheba incident. Or Bathsheba gate. You're the man. It's you. God had graced Ahab beyond what he deserved or expected. He still disobeys. Now the hammer will come down. Yes, God's grace is extravagant, but it only goes so far, and enough is enough. You've been warned amply. As my dad used to say when we were younger, how many times do I have to tell you? That's what God is saying. Time's up. And I know what that was like as a kid when time was up. I am the Lord. Two lessons to take home. His power is greater than anything. He is not bound by our weaknesses, by our problems, and by our opposition, nor by our failures. You have an issue maybe today. There's something that God is not bound. He is the Lord. He can handle it. Whatever that might be. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. I am the Lord. Secondly, he doesn't mess with disobedience. You don't play games with him. He is abundant in grace and mercy beyond what we deserve. But we don't abuse it. He's the Lord. Jeremiah 32, you show your steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty indeed. I am the Lord. Father, we thank you that again you remind us that you are on the throne. You can do anything. You are gracious beyond what we deserve. And you have displayed your power, both in the Old Testament but throughout history. And you continue to do so. We have no excuse. Lord, may we acknowledge that, understand that, and submit to you. We thank you that that power is abundant in our lives. It never fails. You continually want to reveal yourself to us if we would just open our eyes. For anyone again here this morning who may be struggling or in a very difficult situation, Lord, you are faithful. You can bring us through. You are able, more than able, to handle anything that comes our way today. And for those maybe who have been resisting you, even though you have made yourself very real, we pray, Lord, that we would bow the knee, not continue to resist, because at the end of the day, judgment comes. For you are the Lord. We acknowledge that fact this morning and desire to follow the God who is truly the God, not just of the mountains, but of the whole world. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.